open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. And as I was thinking about things this morning, something came to my mind. We're talking about Jesus. And for church people, that seems very elementary. Of course we're talking about Jesus. But I think sometimes we miss the gravity of that. What came to my mind was something so silly and so stupid. But Friday night, we were sitting at the dinner table, and Levi gets up, and Jen gets up, and so I'm sitting there with Lily, because we have to wait for her to finish her dinner, as always. And it's just me, her, in there, and she's got these grapes. I'm trying to get her to eat her grapes, and so I start tossing them, right? And she's trying to catch them in her mouth, and I don't think I've told Jen about this. It was kind of fun, you know, making a mess on the floor. You know, she's picking them up. And I finally tossed one, and it was perfect. It went right, perfect arc, right into her mouth, and I see it go in and go all the way back. And just for a second, I see her go, whoop, and stop, and it scared me. And it took her a second, she brought it back up, but it made me think, okay, I was just playing a game, but I tend to forget there's danger, and there's everywhere, and we gotta be cautious, and I didn't understand the gravity of the situation. I'm just tossing grapes, and it could have really been something serious, you know, or it could have been like Melanie's son that we heard about earlier. He's driving along, it's nothing, you know, and all of a sudden, black ice, and he's spinning, and it's danger. We come to church every Sunday, doing our thing like we always do. We get up, we get our families ready, we come, we greet people, we shake hands, we sing songs, and it's Jesus. And we need to hear the gravity behind that. There's a depth here. There's richness here. This is not business as usual. And we need to keep that at the forefront of our minds. There's something bigger going on here, right? And so as we get into this, I hope we're thinking that way. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 1. And the whole point of Hebrews chapter 1, we started a couple weeks ago, is to establish the superiority of Jesus Christ so that when we look at him, we realize, we see that there's nothing more that God needs to say to us that he hasn't said to us through Jesus. We see that there's nothing more that God needs to do for us that he hasn't already done in Jesus. So that when we look at Jesus, we can see that there's nothing in the church that deserves more focus than him. Basically, we look at Jesus and realize that we need to keep the main thing, right? And the main thing is not money, whether it's our personal money or the money of this church. Our main thing is not our stuff. It's not the facilities that we're sitting in right now. It's not your car at home or your house. The main thing is not politics, though that's what it feels like right now, right? It's not that. It's not work politics. It's not church politics. That's not the main thing. The main thing is not how we feel, because our emotions are up and down and all over the place, and Jesus is constant. The main thing is not receiving recognition from people. The main thing is Jesus, and we've got to remember that. We've got to remember that so we won't, as later in chapter 2, we'll be warned, slowly drift away from our first love in Jesus Christ. We have to remember that Jesus is the main thing. So in chapter 12, when it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, you'll get it, and you'll do it, and you'll see the beauty of doing it. We've got to lay this foundation in chapter 1. And that's what the author of Hebrews begins to do in today's text. For the past 2 weeks, we've seen that God has spoken to man. He speaks to man. We've seen that long ago, God spoke in many ways and many times through the prophets. And we see now that God is speaking to us in these last days by his Son, Jesus. And what we need to know is Jesus is the better way. God speaking to us by his Son is superior than God speaking to us by man. And as you read the Old Testament, you realize that God is telling us through man, through the prophets, that there's a better way coming. I'm sending my Son. I'm sending a Messiah. There's a new covenant coming. Everything points to Jesus because he is the better way. But the question is why? Why is Jesus superior? Why is he supreme? What makes him the best? And that's what the rest of chapter 1, I'm kind of giving you an overview here, what the rest of chapter 1 does is it tells us why Jesus is superior. It serves to give us qualifiers of why he is supreme. And this is important. God put this in his word so we could see and believe. Because if Jesus isn't supreme, then quite frankly, we've got better things to be doing right now. If Jesus isn't supreme, as Paul said, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then all of the preaching is in vain. So if Jesus isn't supreme, you know, today's Super Bowl Sunday, you could be hanging out at home, fixing food, getting ready for the game, watching the pregame stuff. If Jesus isn't supreme, you didn't have to fight with your kids to get him here this morning. If Jesus isn't supreme, you could have slept in until 9:30 or so. Maybe some of you still did. I'm glad you're here. If Jesus isn't supreme, then what are we doing? But we believe he is. That's why we sing to him. That's why we pray to him. That's why we focus on what he says. That's why we come together. Because we believe there's something about him that's better than everything else. And that's what Hebrews is pointing us to this morning. And the way that the author of Hebrews does this is nothing new to us. Every day we make choices, and many times we find ourselves defending our choices by explaining ourselves. So I might say, I like this restaurant over this restaurant, or this is a better movie than this is, or I like that car better than this car. And as we say those things, whomever we're speaking to inevitably is going to come back and say, why? Why is this restaurant better than this restaurant in your eyes? Why is this movie better than this movie? And so that leaves me to give qualifiers. Well, it's got better food. It's got cleaner bathrooms. It's got better service. It's supreme over this restaurant. We do this all the time. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in the book of Hebrews. That's what chapter 1 does for us. We've been told that God speaks to us in these last days by his Son, but why is that a better thing? He goes on to explain it. So let's read the text, Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 1. We'll read where we've already been and go down to verse 4 so we can kind of get the full thrust of the message here. Long ago, and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Do you see the qualifiers there? Do you see the descriptions of who Jesus is? What I want to do for the next few weeks is dissect this list. And not so I can be tedious and drive you all to madness by slowly moving through the book of Hebrews, but because we need to see it. We need to see it. These statements should not be taken for granted. Let us not forget that the book of Hebrews is a letter written to Christians, people who already are sold on Jesus. That's who this letter is written to. It's not, these statements aren't being made to entice someone to come to Christ. These statements are not being made to win people through evangelism. These statements are being made to believers because we need to hear it. We need to remember it. We need to have it on the forefront of our minds. These statements are being said to remind us of our first love, to help us newly behold the beauty of Christ, to rekindle a flame in some of us that has gone cold a long, long time ago. And we come to church because that's what we do. We come to church, but the fire's gone. And maybe that's you this morning. That's why these statements are made. These statements are made for the Christian who's doubting if their salvation is secure in Christ. And they wonder, am I going to heaven or I'm not? I think I am, I believe, but what if I'm not? These statements are made to let us know Jesus is sure, and he's true, and he's strong, and he's good. We need this, don't we? Amen? I hope you're saying amen to that. You need it. It's like telling my kids you need to eat vegetables, and they're like, nah, no. Yes, you do. You do. You need Jesus. We need this here. We've got to let God grab us by the chin and turn our faces towards his Son and force us to gaze at him and behold him. Because odds are in this room right now, we have those who are doubting and fearful and struggling in their sin. And we have those who have grown cold here. And we don't know, maybe now it's not how we are, but sooner or later it's going to happen. Life happens. And we need to have this to go back to. God has given us this as a remedy. So let us eagerly come to the Word this morning and see what he has to say. Will you pray with me? Father, you've laid this out for us so we can know and behold and treasure. And I just prayed you help us to do that this morning. Let us focus on you. wake us up where we're lethargic today. Help us focus where we're distracted. And just come. Let us walk out of here different. Amen. What I want to focus on this morning is the one small statement about Jesus that's found at the end of verse 2. Let's look at it again. Verse 2. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Jesus is the heir of all things. If this statement is supposed to help us see the superiority of Jesus, I want to help us get there this morning. Because there's heavy weight behind this small statement. And so, before we take the Lord's Supper today, I just want to briefly break apart that statement and talk about what it means for us. How is Jesus the heir? What does it mean to be an heir? I think that's a term we're mostly familiar with. The literal meaning of heir is someone who's been appointed to receive an inheritance. And I think we all know that. You know, usually an heir is the child of the one leaving an inheritance, and that is what is meant in the case of Jesus. Scripture describes Jesus as the firstborn Son of God, which entitles him to the birthright as the heir of all the Father has. I want to show you three verses on the screen that kind of flesh this out a little bit more. John chapter 3, verse 35, this was John the Baptist speaking. We looked at this last week. It says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Then Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, explains a little bit more about what it means that Jesus is the heir of all things. He says, having eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now listen to this part. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then Jesus talks about what the Father has given him. And it turns out that not only is this power, but we are given to him. The saints are part of the inheritance. Look at John 6:37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. So Jesus, if I can sum those three things up, Jesus is the heir of all things. All things have been given to him by the Father. He's been raised up by the Father and is currently seated at the right hand of the Father over all things. And those all things include us, the saints. And there will be a day where those who believe will be with him, and this will be a glorious day of rejoicing as he receives his inheritance. It's a weird concept, but here's what I get from this. The inheritance of Jesus is an already and more to come kind of thing. What I mean by that is we see that he's currently over all things, including his church, including the saints, but we also see that there will be a culmination and a fulfillment where he will be united with his bride, the church, and earth will come to an end, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So Jesus is the heir, and if you will, the heir apparent at the same time. And that's big. And it's mind-boggling. He has all things, and he will have all things. So Jesus is appointed by God to be the heir of all things. And the implications of that, I could stop right there and say, explain, term explained, we're done. But there's implications. The implications of Jesus being the heir of all things for us is staggering. What does that mean for us? Because not only do we belong to Jesus, but the Bible teaches that if we are in Christ, then we are also co-heirs with Christ. That's what it says, which just simply amazes me. Why would I be called a co-heir with Christ? Why would Christ share his inheritance with us? I don't deserve that. I've done nothing to earn that. You know, what have I ever done to deserve the glorious riches of the inheritance of Jesus? It doesn't feel right, it doesn't feel fair, and it's not, because it's mercy. When I was in high school, I was, my sophomore and junior year, I was on the cross country team. I know you all thought I was a runner, I can tell. But I was on the cross country team, and I was not good. I was one of those guys who was lucky to finish the race. I was the guy at the end of practice when everything's put up and the coach is waiting for me to finish, right? That's me. And I ran these races, and I was always last for the most part. But we had two guys on our team that were identical twins. the Parks Brothers, and they were phenomenal. They went on to run for college and I think beyond. They did all kinds of things, but they were identical twins, and they always finished first and second in every race. They would run, and if you see them from the side, it looked like one guy because they ran in sync, you know, and I think their bones were hollow like birds or something. They were really little guys, but they would get on the bus, and they would decide before the race who was going to finish first or second. That's what they would do. And they would do it. They would determine that. And I never saw anyone challenge these guys or give them a run for their money. And so what happened at the end of the season is our team in Little Galatia, Illinois, Southern Illinois, made it to state. We went to the state race in Peoria, Illinois. And since I'm on the team, guess what I got to do? Go to state, which is the most laughable thing ever. I had no business going to running against guys from Chicago and all this stuff. I had no business being there, but I got to go. And I remember thinking, this is just ridiculous. I remember my friends saying, what do you do? You have no business going to state. But it was a team race. It was a team thing. And I remember the two guys were so humble about it, and they didn't look down on me. They welcomed me, and they were buddies with me and stuff. I remember the coach talking to us like it was a team effort. And I remember when I got there, and it was bad for me. Let's just put it that way. I remember thinking, what am I doing here? Well, I have no business being here. What am I doing here? And in a sense, that's the kind of feeling we have, right, when we think, I'm a co-heir with Christ? What? I don't deserve that. What is this? I'm freeloading off Jesus. That's essentially what this is, folks. But the Bible teaches that. Look with me. I got some verses I want to show you just to flesh this out. Romans 8, 16 through 18. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Pay attention to the language here. Yes, we're co-heirs, but there's a reason we're co-heirs. Here it's because we suffer with him and we're glorified with him. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul likes to use that language, we are in Christ, or we get something through Christ. You'll see that throughout his epistles. It's this language that says there's a union between us and Jesus. And without that union, we are not heirs. We are only co-heirs with Christ if we are in Christ. So this is silly, but the way I imagine this, and I've maybe used this before, I imagine a hazmat suit, right? You know, the big suit, yellow suits with the hood and stuff. And we're not protected from anything unless we're in the suit. We put on Christ. In Christ, we are justified before God. Outside of Christ, we stand before the wrath of God. In Christ, we are co-heirs with him, inheriting all things. Outside of him, we got nothing. That's how that works. Are you in Christ? Are you in union with him? Because if you are, then you're a co-heir. And that's awesome. That's going to state, right? And that's my main point this morning. If Jesus isn't the heir, then we are not co-heirs. Without the Parks Brothers, I'm not running the state cross-country race. That ain't happening. Without Jesus, there is no inheritance for me or for you. So that statement that Jesus is the heir of all things is really foundational to our faith. Our faith does not hinge on us being good or us making a decision or repeating a prayer. It does not hinge on how much we pray. It does not hinge on how much we attend church. It does not hinge on how much we feel. It all goes back to Jesus. And if you are in Christ, you are a co-heir with him. So back to our main text in Hebrews. We could read it like this. God speaks to us in these last days through Jesus. And this is better because in Jesus we have access to a glorious inheritance of all things. And that's good. He is not only the key to our being in heaven one day, but also our reigning with him in heaven one day. And this inheritance doesn't just mean heavenly things. It has implications for here on earth. In Jesus, we have access now to God through prayer. We can boldly approach the throne. in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit who is teaching us all things and leading us to righteousness. In Jesus, we have a peace that passes all understanding. And on and on you can go with all the things we have in Christ right now that you can live in and dwell in and enjoy. Are you doing that? Do you know about them? Because God's told us all about them right here in His Word. But only because Jesus is the heir. I want to narrow this down a little bit, because I've heard the teaching of us being coerced with Christ abused and twisted for many, many years in different circles of our church. Not our church, but the church. For instance, I read on a website of a famous television preacher. I will not name any names. He has nice hair. That since we are co-heirs, that this means our inheritance in Christ guarantees us wealth. But all we need to do is claim our inheritance. That's the language it's used. For since we are co-heirs, it guarantees us prominence and recognition. Since we're children of the King, we are royalty. All we have to do is claim that title. There are serious flaws in that line of thinking, church. Nowhere does the Bible promise that if you become a Christian, you will have wealth. Nowhere. In fact, Jesus points out to someone who wants to follow him that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. If that's what Jesus' lot was, why should we expect anything more for following him? Nowhere does the Bible promise that if you're in Christ, you will have prominence or a good reputation. In fact, Jesus promises the exact opposite. He says, you will be hated by everyone because of me. That's his language. That's what he says. So if our inheritance isn't guaranteed money, if our inheritance isn't guaranteed health or guaranteed respect for us to just claim, then what does all things include? Because all things seems pretty encompassing, right? What does that mean for us? I believe all things includes poverty to the glory of God, and sickness to the glory of God, and grief to the glory of God, and disability to the glory of God, and singleness to the glory of God, and struggle to the glory of God, and parenting to the glory of God, and marriage to the glory of God, and conflict to the glory of God, and laughter to the glory of God, and sadness to the glory of God. I think our inheritance includes any life circumstance or trial or tribulation that God sees fit to use to stretch us and grow us and refine us so we can know Him and enjoy Him more. Because God knows there's nothing better than to know Him or enjoy Him more. That's what all things includes. There are Christians who are living in poverty. I spent some time with some of them in Haiti just last March. There are Christians who are living in poverty all over the world, and in that poverty, they are happy in the Lord. They are enjoying their inheritance. There are Christians who are unable to move their bodies to their full capacity, and through this circumstance, they have come to know the Lord in a deeper and more dependent way in their disability than they have learned to worship Him and love Him in a way that I don't know I can ever understand. They have learned to enjoy their inheritance in Christ. There are Christians who have walked through the loss of a loved one and carry the scars and the grief, but along with that, they have tasted the sweet peace and comfort that comes from knowing Jesus and the eternal hope of heaven. And though there is pain, they can hold their hands up high and say, "Praise God, He got me through it." They're enjoying their inheritance in Jesus. I think it's so important that we as Christians can make this mental perspective shift, where we begin to understand that the trials we encounter are given to us with purpose by God so we can know and enjoy Him more. Because the trials are coming, folks. Jesus told us in this world we will have trouble. Cancer is coming. Death is coming. Rejection is coming. Financial loss is coming. We see it every year in our church. We're going to see more and more of it. And when they come, how do you view it? Is a trial brought on by God for purpose to refine you and grow you? Or just happenstance and coincidence? In Christ, we have all things. There's a purpose behind them. And that purpose purpose is to know and enjoy him more. As Christians, we need to stop and realize just how great it is that we are co-heirs with Jesus. Because without him, our lives would be completely different. There would be no hope in our suffering. There would be no peace in our anguish. There would be nothing to bring us comfort in the midst of pain or loss that is eternal and everlasting if there was no Jesus. But in Christ, we have all things. Every spiritual blessing is what Ephesians 1 says. And that all things means various pathways to knowing and enjoying him more. Peter says it this way, 2 Peter 1:3, he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So I guess you could say it like this, if we were summarizing the Hebrews 1 teaching we're looking at today, because Jesus is the heir of all things, in Christ I have inherited all things I need here on earth and one day in heaven, so I can know and enjoy him more. Praise God. That's good. And it's something to chew on, and think about, and pray over. So I want to summarize all this before we come to the table. God appointed Christ to be heir, as and allowed us through Christ to be co-heirs of all things. And my hope this morning is that we just take a moment before we come to the table and look around and say, I can't believe I'm here. I can't believe that in Christ I have all things. I can't believe I get to hope in heaven, and I can't believe that God is speaking to me through his son now. I can't believe he's carrying me through life right now. I can't believe it. And we should be in awe of that. And it should wake us up. And it should be more exciting than the football game later. And I hope it is in your hearts. I don't deserve this. None of us do. And just let us be stunned by the love of God shown to us through Christ Jesus. Let us no longer be cold and distant towards Jesus. Let us no longer be bored with Jesus. Let us no longer be fearful and lack assurance when it comes to how we view Jesus. May God break our arrogance. I'm convinced of this because I see it in my own heart. Some of us who have been believers for a long time, we think we know everything there is to know about Jesus. We've read the Bible multiple times. We understand church. Nothing impresses us anymore. We're just here for the ride. That's arrogance. May God break our arrogance. May God warm our hearts to this joy that's just everlasting. It's a life spring of everlasting joy. And some of us need our arrogance broken. You're faithful believers, but you're cold-hearted. And I'm one of them many times. This is meant to warm us and bring us to a point of rejoicing. Maybe you're here today and you're listening to these things and you're thinking, I want that. I want an inheritance in Jesus, and I don't know if I have it or not. I want to have hope in heaven. I want to have peace that passes all understanding. I want to be able to look at my trials instead of going into depression, think, okay, God, I know you're taking me through something, and be able to hope in the fact that there's light at the end of the tunnel, that he's going to complete a good work in me. There's going to be perseverance. Maybe that's you, and you want that, and you know you don't have it. You need Jesus. You need Jesus Christ. You need to hope in him. You need to have union with him. You need to trust in him. And I encourage you to turn to him. Give your life to him. Follow him. Let him be your master, because he's a good master and a sure savior. And before we come to the table, I don't want this to just be a ritualistic thing. We do it once a month. And we do it because it's supposed to be a celebration. It's supposed to keep it on the forefront of our minds, what Jesus has done for us, right? That's why we got the cross up there, the cross there, and all the pictures around here, to be reminders. You would think that we're the most forgetful people on the planet. We have so many reminders in Christian culture. T-shirts and license plate frames and music and radio stations. It's all to remind us that Jesus is number one. And we need that. And so this morning, I don't want this to be a ritual. I read a lot of books. I read too many books sometimes. I need to stop it. But there was a leadership book I read one time, and it was talking about how you can bring your work home with you, and all the stress that you've got and you're built up, you bring it home, you dump it on your family. and your family should be the most important thing, right? And so this book explains what you should do is when you're driving home, you pick a point on your way home, and from that point on, you leave work there mentally, and you begin to pray that God will prepare you to come home, that God will begin to warm your heart to walking through that front door. So when you go home, you're coming in, and you're giving your best to your family. And that's always stuck with me. I think that's really good. That's good counsel. And the same thing here. We need to warm our hearts as we come before the Lord. We need to pray right now, Lord, if there's any sin in my life I need to repent of, Lord, I want it gone. Lord, I've had a rough week and I have a hard time narrowing my focus down on you. Open my eyes to you today. We need to warm our hearts before we come to this table. Prepare ourselves for that. Do you need to take the time to do that today? Do you need to come down here and pray before we take communion? Do you need to go find someone in this room and reconcile with them before you take communion? What do you need to do? Because what you're recognizing here and what you're celebrating here is Jesus, the heir of all things, and the fact that because he's the heir of all things, you are co-heir, and you don't deserve to be there, and neither do I. So let's thank him this morning. Let's bow our heads and pray that we're going to have a time of response before we take communion. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word shows us what we need to hear and know and reminds us. And I just pray that we're not just hearers of the word, but we're doers. And though this text doesn't give us an explicit command to read that you are the heir of all things, should spawn inside of us a desire to worship, a desire to love you, a desire to follow you. And I just pray that you do that now in our hearts. For every believer in this room, that they feel the joy that comes from knowing you, that they understand the gravity of the situation. This is deep, it's meaningful, it's not heartless religion. Forgive us for being cold-hearted. Forgive us for being arrogant. Break that in our hearts. And Lord, give us hearts to worship you this morning. We love you and we praise your name, Lord. Amen.